Well, this morning I would ask if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 will be our text this morning. And as you turn, I want you to consider an underlying concept in this text, which is power. Power. One display of truly incredible power occurred this past week on Wednesday. On Wednesday in the pre-dawn hours over the Black Sea, the Russian Air Force launched a strike against Syria with 25 of their state-of-the-art long-range bombers. Such an airstrike has not been witnessed on this globe since the early days of World War I. It was power, truly in some fashion, unheard of in our day and age. They moved forward with a manifestation to show the world the military might which they have underneath the auspices, of course, of joining together in light of the horrific attacks against the nation of France and Paris in particular. It was indeed a significant show of power, and done so in major fashion. Well, what we're going to see in our text this morning make such a show of power fail in comparison. Incredible for us to understand what's before us. I've titled our message this morning, The Unassailable Church. The Unassailable or Undefeatable Church. Ephesians chapter 4 will be our text, and let me read that for you this morning, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Amazing to consider the unassailable church as described for us in this glorious text from Ephesians 4. We began speaking on power because that is Paul's goal. For us as the church of Jesus Christ to realize the power that exists within this institution and this body which he has brought together and ordained. Power is attained in one fashion, beloved, and it is through unity. Paul illustrates the unassailable church to us this morning, and he does so through four unifying areas. Four unifying areas which will create this unassailable church, a powerful church, a church which we can move forward against this world, in which we can stand as a light. Paul writes to this wonderful church in Ephesus, and we know that from his introduction in verse 1:1. This is a church which is greatly beloved by Paul. He pastored this church for as much as 3 years on his second missionary journey. The church was started by Priscilla and Aquila, presumably, as the New Testament reveals in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. And it's interesting that in that time and place, the Roman government was attacking the world. There had been an expulsion of the Jewish people from Rome, and so they had fled out of that persecution. There had been persecution in Jerusalem as well, and many had fled there. Of course, all of this leading and precipitating with the churches in the New Testament age throughout Asia Minor. So Priscilla and Aquila begin this church, and this body of precious believers, many of the Jewish faith, many also of the Greek background, come together clinging to the truth of the Word of God amidst a world that is persecuting them. Do we find that much different than in our day to day? Is not the same persecution very much existing in our world? Are not we also in the truths that we hold fast to those which are under attack? The parallels for us are remarkable today, for us to realize all that is going on. Those who are hostility to the truth of Scripture and who will bring forth accusations about those who would desire to honor and obey and live out and even proclaim this truth, who would talk about the reality of the Reformed faith and be attacked for such. Perhaps you're familiar with that. I know from sharing with your elders and others this week that you indeed are very familiar with that circumstance. Well, not only has Aquila pastored the church, but Apollos also has ministered here. And we know him to be a man who was mighty in the Scripture. So they've had some great men of faith. Not only that, but Timothy himself, for many years, under the admonition of Paul, has pastored. And even the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, was a pastor here. This is a great church. But it is a church that is faced with great danger. Again, the parallels for Christ Fellowship are striking. Paul writes to protect and to strengthen, and the text confirms that strengthening through the power that is inherent in the church through the unifying elements of the church. The book here is in two major sections, as I'm sure that you know. The first three chapters are a section that is focused on doctrine. And after Paul has elaborated the doctrine, then he moves us into practice. For we must have both pieces. We cannot know doctrine and not put it into practice. To use the fancy 50-cent seminary terms, our orthodoxy is worthless without our orthopraxy. We have to put into play that which we know in our minds. Paul has sought to build this powerful church, and he shows them their foundation through these first three chapters. And at the end of this section, he shows their unity in Christ, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 and carrying through 3:13. And then he has this outstanding doxology of praise that concludes that doctrinal section. And I'd like to look at that just briefly, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you would turn there. Chapter 3 and verse 14 of Ephesians, where Paul writes this incredible conclusion to the doctrine. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I love that phraseology. I come from an engineering background. You know, there are three dimensions for an engineer. Tony and I could talk all day long. We both speak engineered. You know, we know what a slide rule is. We've had one. We can get the breadth and the length and the height, but he adds depth. He adds a fourth dimension to a time where dimensions were almost completely two-dimensional in an understanding. So that we can realize that it is beyond conception, this amazing ability that God has given us and shown to us in himself. And he goes on in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That verse 19 component of all the fullness of God we'll see repeated and did here in our text, because that is the completion. That is the majesty of our God. He isn't a small God. He isn't interested in giving us small things, but in all of the glories of his creation, in all of the mercies of heaven, in all the bounty of his grace, he is desirous of pouring into us. Verse 20 was a really impactful verse for me personally. When we went to seminary and I had left 20 years of structural engineering, I was desirous of really trying to put into a small, tangible statement what I understood about God. And verse 20 really became that representation. Because God had done for me so exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I could ask or expect, according to the power that works with him within us. Do you know that power, beloved? Do you know that in yourself? Have you seen the rich gifts of God that he has given to you? For those of you that are married, look who's sitting next to you. There it is. For those of you that are not, look at the church around you. Here it is. For all of us, may we look at the graces of the world and the beauty that we live in. There it is. God's grace is so abundant and so beautiful to behold. And so it is with this doxology that Paul launches us in to understand this powerful church. One that has as its doctrinal foundation the unity of Christ. And that becomes the launching point for all of our discussion. Paul is literally bubbling over with joy and exuberance over all that God has done for him and done in the church. And he wants them to know that. They need to understand that gift. You know, it's often been said that Christians are to be the most joyous people in the world. But sometimes I think we need to make sure we let our face know that we're really joyful. Because we can walk around a little downturned with our, as the scripture says, our countenance fallen. But we ought not. And Paul certainly was not going to allow the church at Ephesus to do so. And that is what the first word in verse 1 is all referencing. Therefore, in 4:1. As good students of the word, we need to know what therefore is therefore. So let's dig in and look at that very component in our first point, the unity in relations. Unity in relations. Paul's charge to our first point, and he dives right into this practical section as he describes himself, the prisoner of the Lord. Now we know Paul wrote this epistle from prison in Rome. And so he understands keenly the components of prison, but he doesn't leave it there. He is a prisoner of the Lord, one who is under compulsion to serve God in all ways and to do his bidding at every call. And he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. That is the most emphatic construction that is possible in the Greek text. The sentence begins with the verb, I implore you. And then he talks about himself. He describes the subject, the prisoner of the Lord. And then he repeats, and we do not see this in our English Bible, but he repeats a pronoun, I. I myself implore you. I myself bring to you this component. Well, what is it to implore? In its basic form, it's just to ask. But it is so much more. I love the old King James language where it says, I beseech you. I beg you. I urge you. He is coming with the strongest manner to come before them. And what does he ask? That they would walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called. To walk, we know, is a representation in the New Testament of how we're to live our lives. Every aspect of all that we do is to be our walk. People see us and they view us as we move about, as we walk, and therein is that representation. And he is imploring the Ephesian church to walk in a worthy manner, to walk in a suitable manner. But worthy of what? Worthy of that calling of which they have been called. Well, what is that? That is election. That is the predestination. That is the understanding that God from the foundations of the earth has known all of those who are his children. And Paul is calling us to walk according to that. Is that not one of the most amazing considerations? God knows all about us. He knows all of our sin. He knows all of our failures, all of our weaknesses. And yet he has sent his son to die for us because we have been called from before the foundations of the earth. And this is how we are to walk. This is how all of our lives are to be represented. And everything in this text is a manifestation of that worthy walk per that amazing calling of Christ. And of course, we are called by whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's exactly what he reveals for us here. The prisoner of the Lord calls us to this worthy walk of this calling which we've been called by Christ. The first relation, the first unity in relation that we must have is a unity with Christ. We have to understand that truth as we come forward, that it is Christ who has called us and done everything for us. But this isn't the only relation which we're to look at. Look at verse 2 with me as well, where Paul says that we are with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for whom? For one another in love. We are to have relationship with Christ, but we must have relation with one another. We are called and commanded here to have this relationship with one another in the church, with the others who have been called to a worthy walk as well. Because when we do that, we encourage one another. It's not easy to walk in this world, is it? The things that are constantly flung before us on the TVs, in the movies, on a billboard, they constantly drag us down. They constantly would pull us back into the muck and the mire. But it is through the strength of one another and sharing in those things and our common salvation, which Jude desired to write of at the beginning of his epistle, that we can walk worthily. And then he tells us how to do it, that it must begin with humility, self-abasement, the absolute contrary element of pride. This must be the first character of how that worthy walk with one another occurs. Not exalting myself over another brother, not considering because I have a degree or I have financial status or any status at all that I am of value. For what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? What do you have that I have not given to you? So why do you boast? Is there anything that we have that we can take credit for? If you have financial success, who gave you the mind? If you have friends and stature because of your personality, who gave that to you? Who gave you life itself? It is God alone who is to be praised, and all that we have is from him. So why could we be anything but humble people. And then he tells us that we are to be gentle. Meekness is a great translation of this word, and I trust and know full well that you understand that meekness is not weakness, but is strength under control. A beautiful picture of women, and I love vibrantly the text in 1 Peter 3 where it talks about the precious, gentle spirit of a woman which is unassailable in the sight of God. That is meekness, not weakness. And we are to have patience. I learned early on that the one thing you really want to be careful about is don't pray for patience. Because when God gives it to you, it's really hard. But the other thing that I found out is after I realized I better not be praying for patience is I don't need to pray for it because he's going to bring it to me anyway. So I better learn that lesson than have to continue going through it. I was a little bit of a hard-headed kid. You know, it took several times to kind of get that into the noggin. But that patience component. And then he tells us that we are to be tolerant of one another. Now, that is a word that our society, like many words, has exploded. Tolerance today has a totally different meaning than a biblical meaning. It means you're to tolerate everything except that which is of the truth or anything of that which is exclusive. But we need not pay attention to that. We can consider other renderings of that verb to understand it, that we are enduring, that we are bearing up with one another. And sometimes we need to bear up with one another. I'm so thankful for my wife. She bears up with me. And there's a lot of bearing she gets opportunity to do. And that's what we must do with one another, bearing up in love. You know, as I think of this first aspect of unity in relation, I'm reminded of a young man that I knew very well. His name was Rudy Acosta. He was a medic in the United States Army, 19 years old, right out of high school, went into the Army, wanted to serve his country, wanted to stand for Christ in that way. He was one who I would suggest had a worthy walk as he went to represent Christ throughout the military. He was one who represented a humble and gentle and patient, tolerant individual as he was placed in a very high area at God's grace where he would go into the chieftain's tents in Afghanistan, into some of the deepest regions, and help those men with their physical afflictions. He well represented all of these things. And he even more beautifully represented it when a militant got inside the wire at the camp and pulled out a machine gun and began to attack the United States troops, and he put himself in harm's way between he and a young lady who was the target of the attack because of the hate of that Islamic man of women, and sacrificed his life for her. John 15:13 tells us, right, no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. He paid the ultimate price. Beloved, God's not asking you to sacrifice your life. Are you willing to live as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 tells us? And part of that sacrifice is living to one another, living in gentleness and humility and patience and bearing up with one another. Philippians 2:3 is such a great mantra. I am so often in that text. Consider others more highly than yourself. There it is. All summed up, one little phrase. Get out of the way and let others be exalted through you. Is that how your lives look? Do you have a walk? Do others in the world, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, do they know you as one who stands for Christ? Not just who says, yeah, I'm a Christian and I go to the Baptist church down the street, but one who truly stands and lives for Christ. And in which ways are you falling short of the one another's, even within the members of this church or your home? I want to ask you to consider a name right now of someone to whom you're not humble, someone to whom you're not gentle or meek, one to whom you are not patient, and resolve today to live differently, to live with a unity of relations. Well, Paul carries us through that into our next point, the unity of body in verses 3 to 6. The unity of body. Look at verse 3 with me. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. Well, what is that unity of the Spirit looking like? I want to ask you to just consider two places in Scripture. You don't have to turn there. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6 and 17 says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, unity in spirit is unity with Christ." Very parallel to the first part of our first point. We also see from Ephesians 3:17 further on in our text that it says, "May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith." So unity in the Spirit and unity in the Christ, in Christ, are one. Another text is 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. And there, Paul is instructing the church prior to his discussion of communion. And he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And that one bread, of course, is the representation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So being one in spirit is the same as one in Christ, and being one in Christ is the same as being one in body. We understand the conception in the Old Testament of how those who are married are to become one flesh in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Well, so also is the church to have a similar relationship. The body of Christ is to have that same unity. And in fact, the beginning of verse 4, we are one body and we are one spirit. But what about that unity of the Spirit? It tells us that we are to be diligent to preserve it. Now, coming from Idaho, sometimes I like to find a little more basic language, just kind of boil it down to the least common denominator. And I find even a more clear description of this being eager to keep, being zealous to keep. Now, for those that may be young people in the audience today, any who are particularly in the eighth grade or younger range, do you know what zealous means? Not the definition. I want you to think about Christmas time. And it's Christmas night, and you're going to bed. And out in the front room is that Christmas tree. And underneath that Christmas tree, there may be a present with your name on it. And you've been looking at that thing for a while. Well, when the next morning comes up and the folks have said, "All right, we'll go at 6 o'clock. And you're awake at 3. And you're waiting and you're counting it down. And 5:59 hits and you can't wait and you are gone. You are in, jumping on the bed. "Mom, Dad, Merry Christmas." That is zeal. That is what Paul calls us to, with a zeal to keep this aspect of the unity of the Spirit. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and to do so in the bond of peace. That word bond is used in Colossians 2 as a medical term to talk about ligaments. Now, I've been blessed, you know, and whenever anybody over 40 years old gets together with someone else over 40 years old, we talk about some of those afflictions that we have. And many have expressed some similar ones that I have from football and skiing and motorcycles, where I have a few ligaments that are not quite as tight as they used to be. This is that word ligament there for which we are to be bond together. What happens when we tear a ligament? It is intensely painful. I pray you've not done so, but I know many of you have. That's what happens when a part of the body of Christ is torn away. And you know that pain as a body. And I know that pain as a pastor. And it is intensely difficult. And this is why Paul tells us that we must zealously strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To seek peace with one another, as Paul tells us, and with all men as much as is possible amongst yourselves. Never at the disobedience to the truth, never for that sake of the gospel or the doctrines of the truth, but to strive as much as is possible to keep that bond, to keep that tendon tight, to keep that body together. It is a responsibility of every member within the church. Stay together in the bond of peace. Then in verse 4, he says, and goes on with this, as we've talked about briefly, there's one body and one spirit. You'll notice if you're using the New American Standard Bible that there is in italics, which means there is not there in the original language. They've added it because it makes better English sense. Now, for a guy from Idaho with an engineering degree, I don't get too concerned about proper English structure. Trying to write my doctoral dissertation, it's painful. Because I can just, you know, I'd be like Paul, and commas are superfluous. Why can't we just keep writing and move on? You know, and I know Dustin's cringing over here. Going, I never want to see your writing. And you don't, believe me. But there is this aspect here of just one body and one spirit. And Paul wants it to be that blunt. They are interchangeable. One body, one spirit, one body. No more can you separate the Spirit of God than you should be able to separate the body of the church. Because they are one. And he emphatically conveys that with this structure. And then notice, he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And he takes us back to verse 1, this aspect of our calling. But he adds something to it, doesn't he? The hope of our calling. Well, what is our hope? Our hope is heaven. The blessed hope of the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living every day as if Jesus could come today? That he could come now. Are you excited about that? Is that something you're praying for? That's some of the zeal. That's how our lives are to be lived. Rejoicing that we have a Savior who is coming again, that this world will not win. What a blessing it is to understand that blessed hope. Titus 2:13 talks about it. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then Paul illustrates this unity as we go on in verses 5 and 6. He says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ask yourselves, are there any separation? Is there any way to divide or segregate those elements? Can the Lord be separated? Absolutely not. Even in our conception of the Godhead, in our imperfect ability to define the Trinity, there is no separation in God. He is perfect and one, and so also our Lord. Our faith, is there any distinction or separation in faith? How is our faith given to us? By grace, we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, lest none should boast. There's no separation in that. There's no adding to that. There's no thinking that you chose. He tells us God chose us, the hope of your calling. It's all him. There's no separation of our faith, nor is there a separation of our baptism. The baptism is our relationship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and everyone must be obedient to it. You know, I was sprinkled as a baby in a Methodist church. Many in my church, when I was preaching and ministering in Southern California, were baptized at a very early age, 5, 6, 7 years old, and go on to talk about how they really later lived a fairly profligate or significantly profligate life and walked away from the truth of Christ. And I say to them, you have not been baptized in obedience to Christ, because baptism is for believers. It is those who have not only confessed faith, but have lived that faith. Because that is only true faith. No separation is possible in our baptism. And then he brings us to the ultimate illustration, is there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, nothing can be separated from the power of our God. There's no way that we can take apart any aspects of these illustrations. You know, I love the United States Army. I've had great exposure to men and women in uniform. I attempt, and whenever possible, passing through airports, and my job with the seminary recently has had me passing through many, 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 many airports. And I seek at every opportunity to greet and thank our men and women in uniform who are serving our country. And also, for that matter, those who are serving here in our police and fire and emergency services. But it kind of, there's one commercial that the United States Army did a few years back. Maybe you remember it, and it drives me crazy. It's when they said that you can be an army of one. You remember that? And I just thought, how is that possible? How is an army one? Well, of course, they're trying to reach out and touch people where they are in their self-centeredness and in their self-sufficiency, and to show them that you can have power and strength as you move forward in the army. Any of you men or women who have served in the army understand that there isn't a lot of self-sufficiency there. Our brother Mick, who's going into the Navy soon, he's going to understand in boot camp that he is not an army of one. And I know he knows that full well. And we will be faithful to pray for him as he moves towards that end. But we can't have an army of one because that isolation destroys the unity. We can't have a body with an individual member who has to stand out, be he pastor, elder, deacon, pianist, or anything else. We are a body of one, a body of unity. There is unity in relation, there is unity in the spirit, and then next he tells us about the unity in the gifts in verses 7 to 13. Unity in gifts. In verse 7 he says, but to each one of us grace was given. We all know grace. God's unmerited favor, which he has lavished upon us in so many ways, many of which we have already illustrated. And yet he talks about here the gift of Christ. We have been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. These gifts are the spiritual gifts that are talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, in 1 Peter chapter 4. But it's interesting here that the focus of this Greek word is different than in all of those other texts. All of those other three texts that talk about the spiritual gift, and there's no dissent that this also is one of those same discussions, but it uses a different word for gift, and it focuses on one thing. It focuses on the cost of the gift, and that cost is free. Those gifts are freely given to all who believe. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has been given by the Spirit of God a special spiritual gift for the work of the body of Christ. And as you hear my voice, and if you are in this building, that means that that gift is for the work of the body of Christ at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. You must use that gift because your gift is unique. There may be others who have that gift, but none have it in the way that you do. None have it with the unique attributes that God has made perfect and unique to you. And if you're not using that gift, then you are depriving this body. How many of the organs in your body can you remove with no big deal? Some would say, oh, we can remove an appendix. And mine has been, probably some of yours. But we find that there are unique components of that organ. Everything in this body is specifically designed by God, fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 tells us, because we need it all. Christ Fellowship needs all your gifts. It needs all of you. There must be a unity in those gifts. and they are given according to the measure of Christ. What is that measure? Ladies, for those of you that bake, you can help some of us men who don't bake so much or cook. What happens when you take a measuring cup out? You pour in exactly what the recipe says, right? If it's 3/4 of a cup, that's what you put in. You don't put in a little more. Some of us guys have a problem with that. There's something we're putting in the recipe. We like a little more. We're making barbecue sauce, a little extra brown sugar. Can't hurt. But that's not the measure, right? That's not the way cooking is to be done, or baking particularly. This is the specific measure that Christ doles out to you. He who has known you from the foundation of the earth has specifically loved and given you just what you need for this body. It is amazing to understand that particular free gift as associated with his grace. And so in this way, they're freely given. In verses 8 to 10, he shows us how he has the ability to give that gift. Look at those with me again, if you would, please. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That is an excerpt from Psalm 68 and verse 18. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 68 with me. I want to talk to you for just a minute about a principle. When in one of my interviews, they asked me what was the greatest need in the church today, and I said that it was a right understanding of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics. There is a particular hermeneutical principle that's at play there in this particular text. It's called the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 68, we have the use of the Old Testament, which has now been brought forward through the Spirit of God and through Paul into the New Testament. And it's used in a particular way. This is probably one of the most challenging areas. We're kind of diving into the deep end of the pool here, but I know that you're going to do fine. Let's take a look at verse 15 of Psalm 68. Here, this psalm is this rejoicing by David of his victory over the city of Jebus, which would certainly or would soon be renamed to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks? At the mountains which God has desired for his abode, surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Here, that mountain of God that he's speaking about is Mount Moriah. It is Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion. Many names that are carried forth in the scripture for this location. He goes on in verse 17 and says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Here he's referencing the angelic realm and how God was at Mount Sinai accomplishing his will as he delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea and to this place where he would give them the law. And then he goes in verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Here he is talking about what normally went on in war in the Old Testament. They went out, they conquered a city, and they took the spoil, and they brought it back for the king. Here, that's exactly what David is speaking about. How God has helped them, the one who has ascended on high, God Almighty, who has led captive these captives, those from the foreign land who they brought back in slavery, and he, you, God, have received gifts among men. The context of this verse is talking about war in the Old Testament, God as the recipient of the gifts from that war. Turn back with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, notice the text is slightly different. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In the context of our passage, this is speaking about Christ giving gifts. There is a distinction. In the Old Testament passage, God is receiving those gifts as the king. Here, God is giving gifts to us, to the church, in a spiritual gift fashion. This aspect of the giving and the change of context shows that there is a different way that the text was used in the New Testament from the Old. This is a very special and unique aspect of Bible interpretation, as the New Testament has changed that meaning that the original audience understood. The impact of that is that God is using old things in a different way in this text. And it is this power of the one who ascended, who brought victory to David, who is bringing again gifts to us. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 to confirm for us that the one who ascended is also the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is a specific reference to Christ between the cross and his resurrection to the earth, as is described for us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 to 19, where Christ went and preached to the spirits now in prison. A lot of people get uptight about that verse and think, how can that happen? How would Christ go and preach to the demonic spirits, likely from Genesis chapter 6, that God had imprisoned? Preaching is supposed to be for salvation, but not only salvation. Preaching is for proclamation of the truth, and this is what Christ did. And that's what's being discussed for us here. And the purpose is at the end of verse 10, that he might fulfill all things. Literally, that he might complete all things. That he might complete Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. Because he is the one who ascended and descended. And then in verse 11, we get the specific parts of the gifts. We're not going to go through those today, but just be aware there are two sets of gifts that are described. Those of apostles and prophets were the gifts that have ceased. Those were the revelatory gifts, which were for the confirmation of Scripture as it was revealed by the apostles. And then the gifts of evangelism and of pastors and of teachers, the continuing gifts that are in act today. But both of these are for the building up of the body of Christ, as verse 12 tells us. We must use our gifts for the building up of Christ's body. This is the unity in the gifts. You know, we spoke earlier about the Russian attack and how that was such a dominant force of power. But the thing that the article and that the Russians did not recognize is that the United States Air Force is almost three times as large in the scope of its long-range bombers. Russia brought everything together they had so that they could make this show of power. But they didn't understand that their power was in isolation. We talked about the army of one. There is not power in that army of one because a man cannot exist in isolation. An army is thousands of soldiers in a concerted effort. So also, the unity of the gifts are all of the body of Christ functioning together. There's a unity in relation. There's a unity in the body, there is a unity in gifts, and then finally there is the unity in doctrine in verses 14 to 16, a unity in doctrine. The summation of all of this unity comes to conclusion there in verse 14, where it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The summation of all of this is that we must not be like infants. How many of you parents understand how vulnerable your newborn child is? How long will it last without you to provide for it? Although deplorable, during World War II, the Nazis actually did studies on babies and kept them apart from human touch and human love. Those children not only did not flourish if left without that touch, even though provided food and sustenance, they would die. We cannot be like those infants. We must rather be like the mature man. We can't be those who are tossed about on the waves of the sea. You know, Tom and Lori were telling me about a recent storm that occurred out in the Gulf and came up so swiftly and caused great havoc, and there was loss of life as a result of it. The same loss of life It exists when the people within the church are tossed to and fro because they believe the deceitfulness of other scheming, when they believe the lies that are being purported by the world and even by other so-called members of the church. Men like Joel Osteen, who refuse to talk about the truth of the whole gospel and the wrath of God. Men like Benny Hinn, who will bilk people out of their money with a promise of prosperity. The Copelands and so many, many others. Kenneth Hagin. I was shocked to find out there were people in my church or relatives of theirs who would watch those programs and send them money. If you know such people, you need to help them mature, to move away from every wind of doctrine, from this craftiness. Rather, they're to be mature, as verses 14 and 15 confirm for us. Verse 15 particularly, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. As we speak the truth in love, as we come with the truth of doctrine and we share it with one another, as we come with a desire for peace for one another, we grow into all the fullness of God. Now, the fourth time that that phrase has come up, if we're counting that back from chapter 3, which we read. And then the summation of all things is in verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All that we've talked about, all of the body fitted together, the ligaments tightly held in that bond of peace, bringing all that every joint would supply in a spiritual gift component, much as we know the early church in Acts 2 were selling all that they had and bringing everything together in common for everyone who might have had any need. We need not sell anything. We need simply use the gifts God has given us. We need simply allow ourselves to be instruments for the building up of the body of Christ, according to that proper working of each part for the building up of the body in love. You are a body that has an incredible love for one another. Karen and I, in the short time we've been here, have exceedingly known that love. And we're thankful to have had it shown to us in this way. But there is a need for you to progress still yet further, because the power in the church results from this unity, but you must first understand that unity to Christ. There may be some here who are falling into the trap of much of our country proclaiming that they are Christians and not understanding the truth of salvation, not recognizing that they are a sinner falling short each and every day from the blessing that God has given, and because of that ongoing unrepentant sin, deserving of God's wrath and his eternal judgment in hell. If that is you, stop today and repent. Stop and consider Jesus Christ as your Lord. Young people who do not yet realize what it means to give your life to Christ, talk with your parents, talk with the leaders of this church. Realize that you must repent and turn. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That confession is that open proclamation with your voice and then living that out. Believing in your heart is a continuous obedience to Scripture. This isn't praying a prayer and going out and living like the devil. We must have the unity with Christ and then the unity with one another. How can you foster that better? Look around the room. Look to the other side where people aren't sitting. Go ahead, it's all right. Who are those that maybe are a little hard to get along with for you? How can you serve them? How can you fix that? How can you mend that relationship? How can you grow in your unity for one another? Doubtlessly, there are ways. How can you better use your gifts? You know, it's been said, and I've seen it come true in full measure, that those who are not using the spiritual gifts that God has given them will not remain in the church. Are you afraid to use those gifts? Do you feel like the church doesn't need them? Can I plead to you on behalf of your elders? Come and talk to them. Come and tell them that you would love to serve. You might not even know how to serve. I might not even know what my gifts are. That's not the big issue. Come and show your desire. Come and let them know you want to be a deeper part of the body of Christ at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. Because that's what a unity of gifts is all about. Because, beloved, when these are employed in that fashion, then there is one body, and that is the unassailable church. Statistics say 92% of Mobile are professing Christians. What do you think? How badly does this community need the truth of the witness of the gospel from this church? I think in a greater measure than the rest of our sick country, which thinks that about 62% of them are Christians and are yet rejoicing and accepting homosexuality and every other perversion as absolutely fine. God needs you. God wants to use you. He can do anything without us. We are not those who he must have. He will accomplish his purposes regardless of us. But isn't it better to be working in concert with him? Isn't it more joy to know of his power in using us? Isn't it better to be a part of what God is doing? That is joy that is complete. That's when our hearts are full. That is what results from a unity in relation, in body, in gifts, and in doctrine, because the word of God must reign supreme. This must never take anything but the highest place in this church and in your hearts. And if it does, in each of your lives, these things will be accomplished. Christ will be glorified. And I see many of these things happening in this good church. So I want to ask you, as Paul asked the greatest church that he talked to in the New Testament, the church at Thessalonica, two times telling them, excel still more. May God be pleased to take this church to greater heights as a result of his love for you and his gifting and the unity which you would express through the truth of the doctrines of Scripture.